There's a rumor going around. It's been going around for a lot of years, since the Old Testament, since probably the beginning of time, right after Adam and Eve have sinned. And that rumor is that God grades on the curve. Some of you who have taken high school classes, possibly college classes, know what that means. I remember I had a teacher in college for biology, and he forgot that he was in a freshman biology survey course. He taught graduate school for the University of Clemson, and he taught nurses in graduate school. So he thought that's who he was teaching. And so he gave work to do that was work that normally graduate students would do. In fact, I've talked to some graduate school students from some other schools who said they did not do what I did for a freshman biology survey course, if you can imagine. And so when it came to the end of the school year, we took the final test, and I remember I went home and thought, I'm going to have to take that course again. I'll never make it through that course because that was the final test, and I have messed up miserably. And I got a 62 or 63%, and I thought, well, you know, that's the end of that. Well, grades came out, and I ended up getting a B+. Because that test was so far extremely hard that actually I scored fairly high compared to everybody else. So fortunately, the teacher graded on the curve and I made it through that course. But when we're looking at God, we find the scripture tells us God doesn't grade on the curve. Did you know that God is holy and perfect and righteous? Amen. There is no evil or bad or anything wrong in God whatsoever. The scripture tells us he's absolutely perfect. And when he created man, man was innocent. Of course, God gave man a choice. Man chose to sin. And for that reason, it separated man from God. Now, again, this might be a small thing if we all decided this morning that God grades on the curve, and so if I'm as good as one of these people down here in the front pew, then God will be fine with me, or back in some of the other pews there, the guy down the street. A lot of people try to judge themselves according to that. That's their intent when they look at themselves. How is such and such? Well, then I must be okay. Or I hope to use a scale and I'll outweigh the bad that I do with the good, and then God will look at that and everything will be okay. Well, Scripture says exactly the opposite. It says God is righteous and holy, and in fact, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so when we realize that death passed upon all men, the Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, it tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we realize everyone has sinned, so we're all in trouble. There was only one who did not sin, and of course, that was Jesus Christ. And the reason he didn't sin was because he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He lived a perfect life, and as we come to Easter, we know the cross and the wonder of the cross as Jesus died on the cross, again, to pay for the sins of mankind. We know sin is evil, because God sent his only Son, who was perfect and who was God, to die for it. Otherwise, if there had been another way, he would have done something else. Well, as you see the title of the presentation this morning that the choir just gave, and they did a wonderful job. But as we see that through the torn curtain, we're reminded of a passage in the New Testament that explains about the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We'll find out, okay? As we look at this, first, and the Bible talks about earthquakes, and it talks about all of these kinds of things. Why does the Holy Spirit bring out in this passage a very seemingly insignificant tearing? A veil tearing, and the curtain is what it's referring to. I'm sure it's happened many times in many places. It's happened in homes. It's happened in palaces, it's happened in stores, it's happened in restaurants. Curtains have torn and there was no big deal made about it. But you know, we need to find out what was so important about this veil. What was so important about this curtain? what made it so significant? Well, in order to do that, we've got to work our way back into the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. You know what's exciting? The Old Testament and the New Testament blend together in perfect harmony. God wrote the Old Testament through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the writers that he put those words into their minds that they would write those things. And he explained the need for perfect righteousness and perfect holiness in order to be able to come into the presence of God. First thing he did is the children of Israel came out of Egypt. He instructed them to build a tabernacle. And it was actually a tent as he dwelt out in the wilderness. And this tent was to be a place of worship. And he gave them direction as he was telling them to build this. And as we look in chapter 26 of Exodus, and starting with verse 31, he says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sprockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil." Now we have to stop for a second and think, what was the ark of the testimony? Well, if you remember, this ark was a special place that God designed for man to worship him. And in that ark, they placed the commandments and they placed the a special branch that budded when Aaron picked it up to show that God had blessed him and put him in a place of leadership. And a series of things in that way that were representative of God. They put a bowl of manna in the ark of the covenant. And then it was placed back in what was called the Holy of Holies. And they called it that because nobody could go in there, and God said that, nobody could go in there but the high priest. And he said, "You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And again, you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." So this sounds like some direction as far as building, construction, those kinds of things, and doesn't seem too interesting, except God took the time to put it in here, and there's a purpose. He describes this tabernacle, and so here was the tabernacle, the lampstand was here, the table of showbread was here, the censer was right in front of going into that veil, and then here's a veil, and then behind that veil was what was called the Holy of Holies and where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was a special place. The Bible tells us as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness that the Spirit of God dwelt over that Ark and that there was a cloud, as it were, above that Ark that was the Spirit of God dwelling there. And when the priest went in, he was actually walking into the Spirit presence of God. Now, as you understand that, then you jump to the book of Leviticus. As I was telling people this morning, Leviticus, if we change it to Leviticus, it's actually telling us, giving us directions for the Levites, who were the priests that God had established at that time, to take charge of the tabernacle. And in chapter 16, the entire chapter is given to explain the exact detail of what the priests were to do and how they were to approach all of this. And it has to do with what we call the Day of Atonement. That is to take the place in making atonement for the sins of Israel. In other words, what was the priest to do in doing that and following these procedures? First of all, we'll find as you read down through it, we're not going to read that passage, but I want to give you some special details. The priest, first of all, was to take an unblemished bull and goat. And so an unblemished bull, again, let's for a moment stop and think about the sacrifices, and you say this seems extreme, talking about killing animals and this kind of thing, but God wanted it to be extreme because there was a reason. This bull couldn't be just any bull. You couldn't pick the sick bull out of your herd. You couldn't pick one who was lame out of your herd. You had to bring a perfect one. You say, why was that? Because the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of what was going to happen in the New Testament when sin was paid for once and for all. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin. You say, well, why did God tell them to do it? Because it was representative for them, and it showed their faith when they would honor God by following what God said to do. And so a bull was to be offered. This bull must be perfect without any kind of blemish. And a goat was also brought in to be offered at this point, both of them without blemish. And then the priest himself must go through a ceremonial washing before he enters the tabernacle at all. He must put on pure clothing, and it gives these details as you go along. He must offer a sacrifice first for himself and his own house. Why did he need to do that? Because the priest wasn't perfect. The priest was a sinner just like everybody else. And so he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he had to offer a sacrifice for his own household. Then he must offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so another sacrifice was offered, and it was offered for the sins of the people. And then he was to take that blood of those sacrificed animals and walk through that veil or curtain back where the mercy seat was, back where the ark was behind the veil. And as he made his way back there, he was to take the blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. As he sprinkled the blood there, God, looking down at the Ark of the Covenant, looking at the commandments that were inside the Ark, would look through his blood, and that would the blood of the animal, and that would cause him then to see the sins of the people forgiven, because in faith they came bringing that representative blood, believing that something was going to happen in the future that represented that would take away their sins once and for all. If the priest were impure, now get this is very important. If he offered a sacrifice for himself, but he truly was not wanting forgiveness and he was truly not repentant, he would walk into that Holy of Holies and he would drop dead. For that reason, they put bells around the bottom of the garment of the high priest, and it was said that they tied a rope to one of his legs. So when he walked in, how many of you think he was probably walking in with fear and trembling? As he went through that curtain, as he went behind it, he walked into the presence of God. He walked in with the bowl of blood. And as he walked in there and he stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant, it was with fear and trembling, because if there were sin in his heart, he would drop dead. And what happened is the other priests would wait outside. If they heard the bells quit ringing, they'd start pulling on the rope. They would pull him out of there because they weren't going to go in there. That's how righteous and holy God is. That's how perfect God is. Now, only the priest, and that was the high priest, could enter this Holy of Holies. God specified all of this. He set it all up in very strict detail. He gave an exact design as what was supposed to happen. Why? Because the people must understand how evil sin is, and the people must understand how righteous God is. They had to have that picture in their minds. They had to be clear about that. The people could not come before God themselves. They had to come to the priest. They brought the bullock, they brought the goat, and then the priest would offer those, and he would go in and offer the blood of those animals in their place. They could not go in. Only the priest could go in. And again, only after he had offered a sacrifice for himself, then he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so that's that veil that was there. That's that curtain that was there. And so you can kind of see that was very important to the Hebrew people. It meant a great deal. And God had set that curtain as a barrier, as it were, to himself, that could only be entered by someone who was pure, by the blood that had been shed, and only someone who he had specifically appointed to come in, and that was the high priest. And so the people didn't speak directly to God. They could pray and as such, but when it came to dealing with God, they had to deal through the sacrifices. Now, when Christ came, he came to pay for our sin. The Bible says he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. The Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats, again, was temporary and only a sign of Christ's coming. He was the Messiah. He was the one that fulfilled the messianic promises in the Old Testament. He was the one that was being pointed to. When Christ died on the cross, he was that sacrifice, that bull. He was that goat, as was represented in the Old Testament, except the Bible says he was the permanent end to the sacrificial system because his blood once and for all paid for sins, mankind's sin. His blood cleansed man from sin completely. There was no longer a need for sacrifice. The veil of the temple was then, when he hung on the cross, when he said it is finished, the Bible tells us, and we read that passage again, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. What happened was, as Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, he said, it's paid in full. That means no more sacrifices, no more need for those. It's paid in full. Then the veil, and let's back up for a moment, Herod's temple was in Jerusalem. Herod built this temple as a wonder, as it were, to himself. In fact, it was called one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. The beauty of it, the gold that shone off the outside of the temple. And they said the curtain that we're speaking of here, the veil, was five stories high and was thick as a man's hand. And that veil had been placed there with all the beautiful embroidery that was in it, and it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, just as the tent did in the wilderness, only it was this huge, magnificent building that had been built more in honor of Herod himself than it was in honor of God, but yet it was used for worship, and the people of Israel came there. And now when the veil split in two, it wasn't the veil that was in the tabernacle or in the tent, it was this huge veil that was thick as a man's hand and five stories high, and it tells us it was rent from the top to the bottom so that we know somebody wasn't down there trying to make this look like that's what happened. Instead, it says it split from the top to the bottom because God did it. And what that means is it opened the door for anyone to come through the blood of Christ into the presence of a righteous, holy God. Now no longer was it necessary for a priest or someone else to go on your behalf. But God says now through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are made sinless and righteous before God when he looks at you. You say, well, you mean if I become a Christian, I don't sin anymore? No, it means that when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect. Every day we are working on becoming more like Christ after we've trusted Christ, and we pray for our sins that we commit between there, but they aren't sins that separate us from God or make us doomed for hell any longer, but instead they are sins of fellowship and break our fellowship with God, and we pray and restore those. But as far as our overall sin nature, it is paid for by the blood of Christ once and for all. We're cleansed from sin. And so the weight of your sin and the weight of my sin was upon the Lord Jesus. And the Bible even tells us in the book of Hebrews that he walked into the tabernacle that's in heaven. I would like to visualize this in my mind, and I hope one day maybe we'll be able to see some of this. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that the tabernacle that was built upon earth is a representation of one that God had in heaven, and that Jesus, when he sacrificed his blood, he actually entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, there before God himself, and he brought his own blood before him as a signal or as a sign that he had paid for the sins of mankind. And with that in mind, what a beautiful thing as we stop and look at some verses that are in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6, listen to these words. But he was wounded. This is the Old Testament, foretelling what was going to happen to Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or judgment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, your sin, my sin, was the weight that was upon him, pressing upon him and separating him from Almighty God. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was carrying all of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine? You can have the righteousness of God. You can be as holy as he is. That's why you can go to heaven when you die, because when Jesus paid for your sin, he washed it, washes it all away, and it makes you in God's sight righteous and holy and perfect. Isn't that a thrill? It's a thrill. As we read on through Scripture, just some verses, I want you to listen to them and put them into the context of what we've been talking about here today. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he saying? Now when I come before God, there's not a need to go through a cloth veil that separated man from the ark, but instead I come through the body of the Lord Jesus, because he died in my place. He paid for my sin. His blood was shed for me. And that blood is sprinkled upon my conscience. That blood is sprinkled upon my soul and makes me pure and righteous before God. Also in Hebrews 4:15 and 16 it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us now, what do I do? Do I have to come in fear as I walk into the presence of God? Do I have to be afraid that I'll be stricken dead? No, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A verse that means a lot to me, and I hope it means a lot to you, is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It says this, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Two things I want you to notice about that verse. First of all, it says he's able to save to the uttermost. What that means is he's able to cleanse you completely from sin. Completely from sin, to the uttermost. In other words, he removes every inkling of sin from your life and gives you a pure 100% righteous standing before God. Why? Because he took your place. You have his righteousness. He took your sin. Notice the last part of that verse. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible says, as we've been talking about, he's alive. He's alive. And when he rose from the dead, the Bible says he immediately took his place at the right hand of the Father, and he ever intercedes for us. In other words, when Satan comes before God and says, look at what they did, look at what they said, look at their life, the Lord Jesus says, yes, but I have washed them from their sin. They are cleansed. They are pure. They are holy. They are righteous. He's our lawyer, and not only our lawyer, he's the one who presents his own blood that he has shed for us, the pure, righteous, holy blood of Christ as he paid for our sin. He is able to save to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession. He arose, he's alive, and he's making intercession for those who trust in him. The veil is torn in two. It's no longer needed. We are saved. We are saved. And you know that brings a question this morning for us. Those who are born again can rejoice in what we've talked about here for a few moments. Yes, we went to the Old Testament and we went to the New Testament and we looked at all that. I hope you have a greater understanding of what was being shared this morning. But you know, the personal aspect of that's what's so vital, because it's for each one of us. In other words, Christ did that for me. I can say Christ died on the cross for Glenn Ray. You can put your name there too. He died for you. But the Bible tells us it's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, righteousness and holiness is not joining a church. It's not doing works. None of that. We said that wouldn't work a while ago. You'd still be a sinner. But what it is acknowledging that you're a sinner and then accepting the work that God did through Christ on the cross for you. You accept the fact he died in your place. You accept the fact that he died, was buried. You accept the fact that he rose again. And you say, I want that for me. I want that gift for me. And when you ask for it and acknowledge that he has done that for you, the Bible says he gives it to you. You say, that's simple. Yes, but he said it's a gift. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as you think of those things this morning, I would ask each one of you to look in your own heart. Not have you talked to God. I talk to people all the time and said, well, I know there's a God. We're not talking about that. The devils know there's a God. In fact, it says they believe and tremble, but they don't repent. I can know there's a God. I can know kind of generally this or that. But this is a personal thing where you accept. The Bible says that if you will accept the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, you have a duty to recognize what God's done and then to accept that gift on your behalf. And God promises, then it says, when we do that, it says, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. You will be saved. I don't know about you. I can't believe that God would make something so wonderful, so available. But yet people all the time are trying their own way, doing their own thing. And we saw a while ago back in the Old Testament, God said there's only one way to do it. And in the New Testament, he says the same thing. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hebrews 4:12 says, neither is there any name given among men whereby you must be saved. Speaking of Jesus, there's only one, Jesus, and we can only come through him. Again, it has nothing to do with a denomination. It has everything to do with the Bible and what God said, we must become his child. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift that you've given us. I praise you that the veil was split in two. I praise you that you made it possible for us to walk in righteous and holy. I pray for everyone that's here this morning. Lord, help us to think about these things and realize you've told us that we're sinners and sinners will condemn us forever away from you. But yet we don't have to do that. We can accept your gift and find eternal life. We can have the Holy Spirit live in us and teach us and guide us and help us with difficulties and comfort us when we go through problems, because Almighty God lives within us through the Holy Spirit. Wonderful things that we can have even though we're condemned by the law, but yet the law was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in a righteous way so that that righteousness could be given to us. I pray today that people would understand that. Oh Lord, let no one leave here today without first accepting that wonderful gift. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one looking for just a minute. Maybe you're here today, and I hope you've understood clearly what I've been sharing. I prayed that before I came multiple times. But today, as you've heard these things, maybe God is speaking to your heart, and you'd say this morning, Pastor, that gift that you were talking about, that reaching out and trusting what God has accomplished, and then you become His child, and He accepts you because you're righteous. I want that. I want that. And I'd be willing to pray right where I am today. I'd be willing to pray and trust Christ as my Savior. If that's the prayer of your heart this morning, if you just say, I'd be willing to pray right here, I'd be willing to do that if you'd lead me in a prayer. Would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me? Nobody's looking. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not going to call any names out, but if you're wanting to pray that this morning, would you lift your hand too? Others? I want to know Christ. Thank you. I want to know Christ for sure. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Christians, are you praying? Thank you, young man. Are you praying this morning? God would work in a mighty way. You that lifted your hands, I want you to pray this simple prayer. And you're talking to God. You're not talking to me. You're not talking to anybody in this congregation today. But would you pray this with me? Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sin. Thank you for paying for my sin with your blood. I accept your gift of eternal life. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin and I accept your gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Now, with your head still bowed and eyes closed, you lifted your hand a minute ago. No one else is looking, but if you just say, Pastor, I lifted my hand and I prayed that prayer with you. Would you just look at me this morning? Just look up here for just a moment. Thank you. Would you do me a favor? And again, this is between you and God. There's somebody waiting in the back there that would like to take you and help you just a little further. We've got some special people, men with men, women with women. And if you're willing, no one's looking, just to get up and walk to the back. There's somebody back there that'll help you. Would you be willing to do that? If you would, just step up from where you are and go ahead and go on out. That would be wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. Would you do that for me? Thank you this morning. Just make your way to the back. Thank you very much. Anyone else this morning? Thank you. These three folks, I praise the Lord for them. Maybe there's others today. I need to trust Christ. I'm willing to go back. Pastor Adam might be able to use another man. If you can help back there, that would be great. One of you want to go? Thank you. Josh, you want to go? Thank you. Anybody else this morning? You know, this is what Easter's really all about. People finding hope and finding forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Father, I praise you this morning for your goodness. I praise you for each one that's here. I pray no one will leave today without you that pushes this aside, but you'll continue to work in their heart through the Spirit. And Lord, sometime today, they may even by their bed or on their couch or wherever they are, bow their head and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for saving me through the work of Jesus on the cross. I accept that as my gift, and I trust you as my Savior. After repenting, in other words, repenting means to turn away from. I turn away from my sin or any way that I've tried to get to heaven, I turn totally to what God has for me. I pray that's the case for others here this morning too as we leave today. Thank God for the torn curtain. Thank God for the gift of eternal life. Thank God for the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much today for being here. God bless you. And as you leave, you continue to pray for these folks and we rejoice together in the hope of the resurrection. Thank you. Let's all stand and you're dismissed.